Let us pray. Father of mercies and God of all comfort, cause us to see you in right repute, to hold you in right regard, that you are jealous for your name and your reputation in the earth. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. God has an identity and a reputation that to him is precious and is needful for us to know as well, the church. Well, that's our theme. We'll never be able to know God totally, that is, in all his totality. There are aspects of him that will remain a mystery to us forever, not only because he's chosen not to reveal them, but simply because of who he is versus who we are. The Confession of Faith speaks of him in chapter 2, under God and the Holy Trinity, that he is immense, eternal, and incomprehensible. We're finite, he's infinite. And that will be true for us even as redeemed saints in heaven. Because though we will live forever with him, he'll still be finite and will still be finite. We had an origin, but he will still be infinite. He had no origin. And in addition, he is immense. He has no spatial limitations. Even as redeemed saints in heaven, we, like the angels, will have spatial limitations. So that what he's revealed of himself is limited to what he has chosen to reveal to us. And the best expression of this, the most articulate way to communicate this, is in the person of his Son. So, to prepare the world for the coming of Christ, it was God's purpose to demonstrate both before the Jews and the Gentile nations certain attributes of God that were actually able to understand. Unlike, for example, the other attributes such as his immensity and his eternality and his incomprehensible. What then are we able to understand about him? His justice, his love, his holiness, his power over events, and his jealousy for his reputation. Yes, jealousy. He actually uses this word of himself. Now, that word jealousy has come to mean, from frequent usage, something negative. It wasn't always so. One of the meanings of jealous is fiercely protective, vigilant over one's rights and possessions. God shows jealousy for his people. They are his possessions. But he's jealous. Here's how Moses said it in Exodus chapter 34. Thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. There's simply no stronger way to say it. And what is he jealous for? His reputation. His rightly regarded reputation. Now, if he were a mere man, some might say, well, that's a bit of egotism there, isn't it? But you see, this judgment is inappropriate for God because, after all, he's God. And to a limited degree, we can understand how he experiences this because we are made in his image and likeness. We're jealous for our own reputations, aren't we? We want people to respect us, to think of us rightly, to think well of us. If there's something commendable about who you are and what you do, don't you want people to know that? That's not all pride or egotism. Some of that is valid. Because we are like our Creator in certain ways, so that when we are disrespected or the like, we naturally resent it. Well, so does God. But you see, the difference is, if people disrespect you or me, who's it really going to hurt? Mainly just you or me, and maybe a few other people. But if they disrespect God, and in ignorance regard him with contempt, or simply with belittling, or just regard him as irrelevant, who's it going to hurt? It's going to hurt them, because Like it or not, the whole human race is dependent upon His goodness and His provision and His mercy day by day. So here in our text, what we see is God's vindication of Himself before people who are ignoring Him and showing Him a certain contempt. Our theme is this: God has a reputation that is precious to Him and needful for the church. There are 2 points. The first one will be this morning. The second one will be in the evening. So it's the same text, but 2 different points. And here they are. First, He vindicates His reputation, often with fear, so that He may show mercy. Second point, which is tonight, much that is done in His name is a pretense for worshiping something else. So first, He vindicates His reputation, often with fear, so that He may show mercy to some. This then begins the second book of Kings. The original nation under God, under David and Solomon, had been split in two: Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Judah occasionally had a good king. Israel had all bad kings. The narrative in Kings switches back and forth, alternating between the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. King Ahab of Israel is dead. His queen, Jezebel, still lives and has established false worship throughout the land of Israel. Ahab's son, Ahaziah, is on the throne. And this is the time of the prophet Elijah. Ahaziah of Israel rules for only 2 years, at the end of which, as our account reads, he's in an upper chamber of his palace in Samaria, the capital, and he falls through the floor, which is made of lattice work. And he's seriously hurt, and he sends his servants to the temple of the god Beelzebub. Have you heard this name before, maybe in a different context? Beelzebub? It literally means Lord of the Flies. And just to show you how far things had fallen in Israel, no pun intended. Beelzebub originally was the name of the god of the Philistine city of Ekron. So the kings of Israel, the king of Israel now is seeking counsel of a Philistine god named Lord of the Flies to see whether or not this injury shall be fatal. It's insulting, isn't it, to God? The angel of God tells the prophet Elijah to intercept this delegation on their way to Ekron in Philistia and to ask them in the name of the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're seeking the counsel of this Philistine god? So the king of Israel sends his messengers to Philistia, and on their way, Elijah intercepts them to ask them in the name of the Lord this exact question and commands them not to proceed to Ekron, but to return to their king and tell him what he just told them. The king then has them describe to him who it was who intercepted them, and King Ahaziah immediately knows it's Elijah the prophet, whom his father Ahab for years had tried to find and kill. The king then sends out a captain with a small company of 50 to apprehend the prophet, who's sitting on a hill waiting for them to arrive. Upon seeing him, the captain commands him to come down off the hill. Elijah calls fire down from heaven and wipes them out. No survivors. No one returns. So King Ahaziah tries the exact same thing again. Again, another captain, another 50 men. Exactly the same results. No one comes back. No survivors, no witnesses, nothing. The king commissions a third captain with a third company of 50 men to pay Elijah a visit. Apparently, this is beginning now to have an effect on the morale of the soldiers attached to Ahaziah's court, because the third captain, upon seeing Elijah on the hill, drops to his knees and begs for his life. O man of God, he says, have mercy on me and of these 50 servants of yours, not the king's, yours. Well, you see, this is a step in the right direction. The angel of God tells Elijah to come down off the hill, go up to the captain, and repeat to him exactly the same question and the same message as the other two. How many of you know that when God asks a question, he already knows the answer? Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to Ekron in Philistia to ask Beelzebub? Therefore you shall not recover, you shall surely die. So in this case, who did God have mercy upon? Well, not the king. It certainly wasn't the king. It certainly wasn't the first two companies of 50. He spared the third captain and the third company. And how did he do it? He did it by vindicating his reputation before him and instilling in him a fear, a rightly regarded fear of God is what saved them. You see? Now, as to fear, that would not be necessary if they had the fear of the Lord already and had been walking in obedience to what God had shown the nation already. The Lord had, after all, given victories to Saul and David and Solomon over the Philistines in the past and destroyed their temple and their idols and warned the Israelites not to walk in their ways. But they conveniently forgot and returned to the worship of these false gods. We're told in Scripture, Proverbs 9, verse 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the holy is understanding. It's the beginning of having wisdom with God. It's not the end of it. It's not where God intends to leave his people with that and nothing else, that we're just to fear our Heavenly Father and nothing more. But can you see that this proverb here, Proverbs 9, that having the fear of God is linked to a knowledge of the Most Holy. To know him accurately, as he has already revealed himself to man. And that entails us having at first a fear, a right fear of him, especially given the natural rebellion of man. So there is something to be afraid of by continuing in rebellion, and it involves knowing him, knowing his holiness and who he really is. If you look at the way the gospel was proclaimed in the first century, notice the emphasis that the disciples and the apostles placed on a coming judgment. I say this because you hear so much today, your God is a God of fear. My God is the God of love. God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives. See, if that is all that people hear, that's all. If that's all they come away with when they hear the evangelist, it's a distortion. It's a distortion of his reputation, a reputation that he once maintained, especially by the church. It's the better part of compassion to make him known accurately to the people who don't know him yet. Look at the way the gospel was proclaimed in the first century. Here are some examples. Acts chapter 2, 22. Acts chapter 3, 12. Here Peter confronts the men of Judea with their sin against Christ. He declares that God raised him from the dead. Tells them that he fulfilled prophecy and that God made him the Messiah. They respond by being pricked in their hearts. In other words, they were cut to the heart. When they were confronted with what they had done and the consequences of that before a holy God, and they ask, what shall we do? And Peter tells them to repent and be baptized. Here's Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Here Peter is sent to visit a Roman centurion named Cornelius, a commander of between 80 to 100 men, higher in rank than these captains that the king of Israel sent to Elijah. And Peter addresses those who are with Cornelius, presumably also Roman soldiers. He declares that he has witnessed the resurrection of Christ and that Jesus is the coming judge of the living and the dead. And notice the role that awe and that fear are having here in the gospel witness. Peter tells them that Christ was prophesied to come, and that whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. Here's Acts chapter 16, verse 30. Here God puts the fear of God into a Roman jailer through a frightening event of providence, an earthquake that releases the prisoners that he is responsible for guarding, and he comes trembling before Paul and Silas, falls down at their feet, Acts 16, 29, and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Here's Acts chapter 24. A Roman governor, Felix, hears the gospel from St. Paul. Notice the way Paul reasons with him. And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And, the text tells us, Felix trembled. Here's one more. Acts 17:22. Paul witnesses to the Greeks. These were pagan Greeks on Mars Hill. The whole evangelistic thrust of what he says, that God commands repentance, is there. Now, this is not an invitation to receive Christ. He says God commands repentance, and that he does not excuse an ignorance of him any longer, and that he has appointed a day when Christ will judge the world, and that this same Christ rose from the dead. And so the point is that God vindicates his reputation often with fear, so that he might show mercy to some. Let us pray. Holy Father, Father of mercies, God of all comfort, cause that we would continue to grow in grace and move more and more towards a confident love of our Heavenly Father. In his name we ask this. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.